sugar. Barb Mathis, she didn't know that as I had prepared my message that I was going to be talking about Marshmallow Peaks this morning, and she brought me some. Bless her heart. Bless her heart. Now, I can just envision that some of you are saying, yuck, all that sugar. Some of you are thinking that, because at breakfast this morning, Carl was also mentioning that, did you know what happens to a marshmallow peak when you put it in a microwave? For how long?
It's almost
instantaneous. Yes, it's entertaining. So, I didn't intend for any of you to go home and try it if you've never done that before, but so please forgive me if, moms, you have to clean up a mess. But marshmallow peaks. So some of you are thinking, you know, whoa, you know, that is just, give me a 5-pound bag of Pioneer sugar and just dump it in. That's as much as I want. Others of you are thinking, wow, all that golden goodness. I like marshmallow peaks. You can judge me based on that if you so choose. That's fine. You're wrong about marshmallow peeps. I happen to be right. I like them fresh. I don't know how you enjoy marshmallow peeps. Hold on. Don't get too excited. I like them right out of... David likes marshmallow peeps as well. He's like a cat when you open up the can of Purina and they hear it, and all of a sudden the cat is right there. David is like that. When the cellophane on the peep box is opened up, he's hovering over a coveted peep. Just something about it. He could be out in the backyard, the back 40, and there he is. But I do like a fresh marshmallow peep because it's soft, the texture, and the little granules of sugar that sort of mix with the marshmallow as you crunch them. You know, you're kind of salivating. But the best way, after you've had one fresh peep, is to set the open box aside for a few days and let them get good and chewy. That's the cat's meow, I'm telling you. That is the best way to have a marshmallow peep. And it doesn't matter what time of year it is. Now, originally they came out at Easter time with the marshmallow peeps, the chicks, and then they went with the bunnies. But now, you know, Christmas, Valentine's Day, whatever. And I can enjoy a marshmallow peep any time. So, and it doesn't matter when or where or the occasion, I like them. We can have a lot of good-natured bantering about the best way to enjoy a marshmallow peep. We can even banter about whether or not you should eat them. That's your opinion. Mine is, of course, the right one. And yet, now that the truth is out, you may change your opinion about me. There is in Scripture a much more serious controversy than marshmallow peeps. It's found in our passage today that we want to begin with in Acts chapter 17. Not that Scripture is controversial, but there are those who misunderstand it. The Apostle Paul has been traveling throughout the region of Europe in the area we know as Greece. In each place he travels, he delivers a message of hope and salvation in the only person that it's available through, Jesus Christ. He has risen from the dead. That has been the controversial point of Paul's preaching wherever he has been. There have been various responses to his message. Some have agreed with him about what Scripture has to say in the matter, and they have responded by trusting Jesus as the promised Messiah who has given them an everlasting life. Others have strongly objected to the message and have done everything that they could to run him out of town. They have beaten him. They have imprisoned him. They have ridiculed him. And it's all been because of the gospel. Churches have been started as a result of his efforts. But on the other hand, and at the end of the other spectrum, riots have also ensued because of what he has preached. People could believe the teachings about healings. They could believe about heaven and even about sin. It's hard to refute when someone who has been lame for life all of a sudden has been given healing in a limb that has been deformed since birth. You can't refute that. You can't deny that there are bad things that go on in people's life and that at times I might even be accused of doing things that are wrong. So there is in nature an evil part about what we do, and so you can't refute that. And so in the preaching about sin, people couldn't say, well, no, there isn't. We're all inherently good. And for those who believed in an afterlife, they certainly wanted there to be a place called heaven. They wanted at the end of this life to believe that there was something better than what we experience here. And so many believed in heaven and what is beyond the grave. But for many, the issue of the resurrection of someone from the dead, was pretty far-fetched. But isn't that why we celebrate Easter? Isn't that why we gather together on a day like today, on a Sunday, and acknowledge that Jesus rose again? In Acts 17, in verses 16 through 34, we want to look for a few moments at the perplexity of the resurrection. The perplexity of the resurrection. In all the previous places where Paul has been preaching, he has been sent on his own out the door. In Thessalonica, he was thrown out. In Philippi, he was stoned and thrown out. In Berea, he was thrown out. And he travels to Athens, and he's all by himself. Our text tells us that he was waiting for his companions. They had remained in Berea to continue with some of the teaching there, but Paul went by himself to the city of Athens. The city has been considered by many the birthplace of Western civilization. But in Paul's day, it had passed its zenith. Although still a very influential city with respect to culture, it was in its twilight years. The place that had birthed democracy and philosophy and the arts was teetering on the precipice of insignificance. It was at that time in Paul's day the home of the leading university in the world. But yet, with all its knowledge and philosophies, for all its culture, it lacked one thing. It lacked the truth. As was customary, if we were to read through this entire passage, we would see that Paul, as he entered into a particular city, would always take some time to do some observations. Just look around and see what kind of culture and history it had. And he would also investigate about whether it had a synagogue. And so we find in this passage that Paul, in coming to Athens, looks for a synagogue and then, as was his habit, would spend time in dialogue with the Jewish culture, the Jewish people there in the synagogue about the Messiah. Those who were God-fearing were also present, and so this environment in which he would teach others that the Old Testament had truth to say about who the Messiah was, that he had come in the person of Jesus, and that he had been raised again. And then we find out that not only would he spend time there in the synagogue, but we read on and it says that during the week he would spend time in the marketplace. And he would dialogue with people who would be interested in what he had to say. Just a street preacher and might attract attention by having people come and stop and listen to what he was speaking about. Because it was the birthplace of many different philosophers, there were all kinds of ideas floating around about life and death and the afterlife. Luke provides for us the identity of two such groups who would be considered opposite ends of the world's religious spectrum. Everyone else in their beliefs would fall between these two groups. And we read here that while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler saying?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating
foreign gods.
They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So here are these two groups. On the one hand, there is a group of people called the Epicureans. They believed that everything was made up of particles and that there was no immortal soul. That there were atoms and all these atoms kind of worked together and that's what made up life. When you died, both the body, and they believed that you had a consciousness, a soul. They believed that in death, both the body and the soul just disintegrated. It didn't go on. This is all you get here in these years that you travel this world. Consequently, they didn't fear death or any kind of punishment after death. They taught that the highest good in life is pleasure, a contentment, a peace, and so they sought to live in harmony with each other. We have utopic societies that want to exist where there's unity and do away with everything else because this is everything that there's going to be, and so let's live in harmony with each other, and that's what they taught. They sought pleasure, but not at the expense of feeling pain. Do what you can to live in harmony with one another so that there's peace of mind and tranquility. They didn't deny the existence of other gods. They just believed that those other gods lived in another realm that was separated between they and us, some gap that existed, and they did their own thing, and they didn't interfere with the effects of what was on earth. But there were some demands that they placed on mankind to appease them, but they didn't live among us. A.C. Swinburne writes the Epicurean poem titled The Garden Proserpine. This is really the extent of what they believed. From too much love of living, from hope and fear set free, we thank with brief thanksgiving whatever gods may be, that no life lives forever, that dead man rise up never, that even the weariest river winds somewhere safe to see. That's what they believed. This is all you get. So kind of live at peace if you can. So that was the Epicureans. On the other hand, Paul says that there was this group called the Stoics. They believed that man is a part of nature. They believed that all that we are is bound up with one another in nature. And so they have a high respect and regard for nature. We have people today that promote that we should live in harmony with nature. It goes back to this teaching of the Stoics in Paul's day. Reason or logic should govern a person's life. Fate is unavoidable, so we should learn to accept it and submit to its destiny. The highest human virtue is self-sufficiency, that you should make it on your own. Do things by yourself. They believe that God is not a person, but rather the soul of the universe. And they believe, unlike the Epicureans who say that when life ends, the soul ends and it disintegrates, the Stoics believe that the soul continues on and it becomes part of a greater cosmic consciousness, if you will. That it's a universal soul, that you just get melted right into the rest of all the souls who have died before you and you become one. And so that's why they worship nature. That's why nature is so important to them, because it is the soul of the universe. It is the God of the universe. W.E. Henry writes in his Stoic fashion, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That was the belief of the Stoic. As they listened to Paul, they were perplexed by his strange teachings. Greek philosophy didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't want a resurrection. That meant that they would house this body again, and they wanted to get rid of this body because this body was about pain. It was about suffering. It was about enduring things that you didn't want to. And so they believed that get rid of the body. And so why have a resurrection in which you have this body once again? So to them, the resurrection seemed far-fetched. A.T. Robertson notes when they are talking about Paul in a very derogatory fashion, as they call him a babbler in this passage. It's saying that it was a contemptuous tone of supreme ridicule. speaking about something that they had never heard before and didn't want to believe, and so they just thought this guy was a crazy old fool. Didn't know what he was talking about. The word babbler is an interesting word, and it comes from a term that refers to a bird who's considered a seed picker. And there were these birds that would live literally in the gutters, and they would pick up scraps from the gutters. People would throw stuff out, and the birds would, they free lunch, and that's where they would get their meal. And they just go from gutter to gutter finding things, and so they became known as babblers. In reference to Paul, what these philosophers are saying is that Paul was just a seed picker. That he traveled around listening to different philosophies, listening to different religions, and he would pick and choose the kinds of things that he wanted to form his own world and religious view. And so, to them, it was nonsense that he would speak about the resurrection. They said, oh, he must have got that from some other place, and he just fashioned it in with everything else that he believes, just kind of picking and choosing what he wanted to advocate. Our passage notes that they thought he was advocating foreign gods. That's kind of strange given the fact that historically scholars say that the city of Athens had some 30,000 gods. One for every doorway, one for every archway. No matter where you went, there was an image of a god. And so for them to say of Paul, you're just speaking about a foreign god, doesn't make sense in my mind anyways, that coming from a culture who believed that they needed to have every god represented, and Paul even begins in his dialogue with them, in his defense of the gospel, he states that I notice that you're very religious. And in our English, we don't get the full meaning, the grasp of what he's saying is that you are very and over religious. You have so many gods, you even don't want to offend any, so you have one to an unknown god. Paul will go on to explain who that unknown god is to them. But here's this culture with all this plethora of gods. One historian said that there were so you could find more gods than you could men, meaning that the population of gods in Athens was greater than the population of people. Paul had been meeting openly in the marketplace. Those who were disputing with him took him up to the Areopagus. And that was just merely a setting in which originally, back when Athens was a great culture, civil cases were dealt with there. But because the city's influence was waning, it just really became more an opportunity for religious and philosophical types to go up and argue. Athens was the place, really, that birthed talk shows. That says that they just sat around doing nothing but talking and listening about the newest things that were being said. And so they took Paul up to this place in which Paul then had the opportunity to defend his beliefs, what he was saying to them. Look at verses 24 and following. This is Paul's defense. He's going to share with them some thoughts about why he has stated, not just saying it, but defending it. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. That was a sticking point to these Athenians. The resurrection. They could believe that there was a God who was creator, They could believe that there was a God who would come and judge. They could believe about what Paul was saying about this God, whom they believed to be an unknown God that Paul was presenting to them. They could believe all of that, but when it came to the resurrection, they were perplexed. They didn't understand. They misunderstood what he had to say. What is your opinion about the resurrection? Did Christ really die and then be raised again? Isn't that why we celebrate Easter? Last year, the Barna Association, a polling group, decided to take a poll and get the feeling of what Americans felt about Easter. Here are some of the results. It indicated that most Americans consider Easter to be a religious holiday. But fewer identify the resurrection of Jesus as the underlying meaning. So let me give you some thoughts about what people today here in America believe about Easter. Not knowing where you're at, maybe you fall in one of these categories. 42% of adults directly link Easter to the resurrection of Christ, or that it signifies Christ's death and return to life. Of that 42% of people who believe that Easter is about the resurrection of Christ, only 2% believe that it is the most significant holiday for a Christian. That means 98% of Christians believe that there are other holidays, religious Christian holidays, that are of equal or greater importance. I'm sure that there are a number of people who believe that Christmas is the most important Christian holiday. Yes, Jesus had to come. But if he didn't die, then we are still dead in our sins. And so Easter really becomes the most important. His research goes on to show that 2% said that Easter was about the birth of Christ. You're going to laugh at some of these, but this is the way people think. 2% indicated that it was the rebirth of Christ. 1% said it celebrated the second coming of Jesus. 3% identify Easter as a celebration of spring or a pagan holiday. Keep in mind, this isn't just Christian people who are being surveyed. It is a cross-section of Americans. So there is varying or differing viewpoints on this. 13% weren't sure how to describe Easter. 8% noted that the day doesn't mean anything to them and they don't celebrate it. 4% stated that it was for getting together with family and friends. 3% considered it spring break. 2% referred to it as a symbol of new beginnings, rebirth, and renewal. 2% call it a time to die and hide eggs. 2% claimed it was a time for children to have fun. 1% thought it was about the Easter Bunny. 1% thought it was way too commercialized. And 1% believe it's an opportunity to enjoy food and candy. What does the resurrection mean to you? How do you see it? Did it happen? If you don't already know, Easter is about the resurrection of Christ. It is the thread by which Christianity holds together. But it is a strong thread. It is an important thread. But I don't want you to take my word for it. I don't want you just to hear me. I want to go in to see what Scripture has to say, because these people who heard Paul were perplexed. So for a few minutes, I would like to look at the prophecy about the resurrection. Turn back to Psalm in your Bibles, the book of Psalms, chapter 16. Psalms 16. People in every age, in every culture, in every era, all have the same perception about what Easter is. So let's look at Scripture to see what it has to say in the past that it would take place. You're in Psalm 16, and I want to read verses 9 and 10. Therefore, My heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. This psalm is written about the person of David, and it is written by him. It is written about him. He's saying that there's going to come a time when I'm going to die and I'm going to be laid in the grave and my body is going to be decayed. But then it also is speaking prophetically about the Messiah, that he would die, he would be put in a grave, but his body would not see decay. He wouldn't be in there long enough to succumb to the rotting that takes place in the body after death. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And I know you might be thinking that, wait a minute, this is the New Testament. This is after Jesus had been raised from the dead, but the writer here is quoting from the Old Testament. I want to read it from this passage because it's showing, he's going back, the writer's going back in time, and he's referring to this as the book of Hebrews is about Jesus being the great sacrifice for us, and reading in verses 10 through 12. In the beginning, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Paul is quoting from Psalm 22 here in Hebrews. The writer is speaking of the Lord who paid the ultimate price for salvation, that the giving of his life. But then it goes on to say that Jesus isn't afraid to call them brothers, speaking about the fact that after he had died and raised again, and those who believed in him, that he would have that relationship as a family does, being able to call them brothers. Turn back to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, beginning of verse 22, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Here, the stone that has been rejected is Christ. It's a messianic psalm. It's speaking about the fact that here is this Messiah, and he is one who will be rejected. The cornerstone, though, as it's saying, and Jesus refers to himself as being the cornerstone, is the most important piece in the construction. It was on which the rest of the building was set. It was the piece on which the rest of the building was secure. It was the piece on which the rest of the building was squared up. Christ is that cornerstone. He would be the one who would die and raise again, on which the rest of us would be built. The Old Testament gives us prophecies about the coming of Christ, that he is the Messiah. Now, for a few moments, I'd like to look at the predictions of his resurrection, because here is Jesus referring back not only to the Old Testament prophecies, but now he's saying of himself, I am the one they spoke about. And so there are instances in the Gospels in which Jesus spoke of his own resurrection. In Matthew 16, 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. In Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And again in chapter 20 of 17 through 19, now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and they will return him over to Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. And then just prior to his death, on the eve in which the betrayal took place, when he gathered with his disciples for that last Passover meal, in chapter 26, he writes, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom," speaking of his resurrection, that he would die, but that he would be raised again. And so Jesus predicts his own death, his burial, and his resurrection, referring again to the prophecies. There is a lot of perplexity about what people believe. Did Jesus rise or not? The Old Testament speaks about it and says that it will happen. Jesus himself then predicts that he would be raised again. But it's one thing to say something, but it's yet another thing to have proof about it. So let's look at some passages that speak about the proof of his resurrection. So you can say things. Jesus could say that he was going to be raised again, but did he really? Scripture has some proof about it. There are some 17 different recorded appearances of Jesus to individuals after his resurrection. 17 different accounts. There are a number of theories of people who believe that he didn't. There is the deception theory, which states that the disciples went around deceiving people that Jesus had been raised. There is another theory that Joseph that he removed the body and buried him someplace else. There are those who believe that Jesus just fainted and in the coolness of the tomb was raised again. There are a number of different theories that we could look at that say that Jesus is still in the grave, but yet there is irrefutable evidence from Scripture and the evidence of individuals who saw him that Jesus rose again. That there was a resurrection taking place means that, first of all, Jesus had to die. Matthew and John both speak to the fact that Jesus gave up his spirit. Mark and Luke indicate that he breathed his last. Matthew, Mark, and Luke also refer to an incident that occurred in Jerusalem away from the crucifixion itself. That at the very moment in which Jesus gave up his life, the temple veil tore in two. At that very precise moment, Jesus had become the ultimate sacrificial lamb. His sacrifice satisfied the just demands of a holy God, and no other sacrifice then would be required. Now, consider these additional proofs from Scripture that speak about his death. The Roman soldiers, when they came, because it was on the eve of the Passover, they wanted to hasten the death of those who were hanging there, Jesus and the other two criminals. And so they asked that their legs might be broken so that it would force death faster. When they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead and they didn't need to break his bones. When the soldier plunged his spear into the side of Jesus and blood and water came out, medical experts will say that's indication that he has already died. When Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Jesus, Pilate sent a centurion to verify the fact that Jesus was dead. His reputation, his very life, depended on the fact that he gave Pilate an accurate description of whether Jesus was dead or not. Then when the body was prepared for burial, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus taking the body down, wrapping it in that mummy-like fashion that they did in that era, and then embalming or entombing it, encasing it in 100 pounds of spices. They would have known whether or not the body was living. When the Pharisees spoke to Pilate, they referred to Jesus' words in the past tense. While he was still alive, he said. Pilate then ordered the tomb sealed and guarded. And so, based on that evidence, we have to come to the conclusion that Jesus really was dead. What evidence do we have in Scripture? In all four Gospels, we have the evidence of an empty tomb. That each of them describe events on which, in the day after the Sabbath, when Mary Magdalene and some of the other women came to the tomb, which to put other spices on him for burial, they found that the stone was rolled away and that it was empty. Now, there are those who believe that Jesus was placed in a tomb that had other people. This was a new tomb. No one else had been laid in it, and so there wasn't any reason to give evidence that they were mistaken, that they didn't know that there might be another body in there, that Jesus was the only one, but there was the empty tomb. The enemies didn't steal the body, they wanted him dead. The disciples didn't take the body, they were too afraid. They had run off scared about what might happen to them. If they had stolen the body, certain religious leaders would have hunted them down and tried to get them to cough up the coffin and the body and plead their guilty. The religious leaders had to buy off the guards. So there is the empty tomb that Scripture gives us evidence about. Secondly, there is the evidence of eyewitnesses. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, Paul is recounting the resurrection of Christ, and he's saying that Jesus appeared to these different people at different occasions, and at one instance there were over 500 people who saw Jesus alive. In American culture today, it takes one witness to convict someone for murder. It takes two witnesses to convict someone of treason. It takes three witnesses for a will. It takes seven witnesses for an oral will. Here is the evidence of 500 people who all saw that Jesus was alive after the crucifixion, after his death, that he had raised up again. And so how can you refute the witness of 500 people? And then in addition to that, there's the evidence of his character. He never lied. There's the evidence of the changed lives of the disciples who were scared to death before they knew he rose again and transformed to boldly preach the gospel after they saw him alive. This in the very place that he was crucified. They went from a shattered faith to a strong faith. And if that weren't proof enough, there's evidence of the empowering work of the Holy Spirit where at the preaching of the resurrected Christ on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. There is proof, irrefutable proof, that Jesus rose again. But finally, let's look at what is the purpose of his resurrection. It's one thing for him to die. Every one of us will. And every one of us is destined to that. But what is proof of his resurrection is for a purpose. Jesus stated that his purpose in coming to earth was to seek and save the lost. He could only do so through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He came to pay the penalty for man's sin, a price that man cannot or never could pay. In 1 Corinthians 15, let me read this passage. But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? See, that's what the Epicureans and Stoics were saying. There isn't going to be a resurrection. And Paul was saying to the Corinthians the same thing. If Jesus rose again, why are you saying that he didn't? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ is not raised, then all our preaching is useless and your trust in God is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still under condemnation for your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ have perished. And if we have hope in Christ only for this life, we are the most miserable people in the world. But the fact is that Christ has been raised from the dead. He has become the first of the great harvest of those who will be raised of life again. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, Adam, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man, Christ. Everyone dies because all of us are related to Adam, the first man. But all who are related to Christ, the other man, will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised first. Then when Christ comes back, all his people will be raised. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? How we thank God who gives us victory over sin and death through Christ Jesus our Lord. If Christ did not rise from the grave,
this day almost 2,000 years ago, then we have no hope of a resurrection either. We have no hope of an eternal home. We might as well believe like the Epicureans and hope that there isn't anything after this life and that our body and soul just disintegrate and go off into the great cosmos somewhere. If we don't believe and have hope in Jesus as being raised from the dead, then we will forever be separated from God. We might as well live a hedonistic life and state that eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. But praise God, because today is the day that we celebrate the resurrection. Praise God is today that we celebrate new life in Christ, because He lives, we too will live as well. He didn't just rise from the dead for Himself. He rose again so that by faith in His finished work of redemption on the cross, we too can have eternal life. And so, like the Epicureans and the Stoics, you're left with a decision to make. Do you believe in the resurrection or not? Are you convinced that Scripture gives us irrefutable evidence, undeniable reason to believe that Jesus rose again? Or will you believe that it's all just a fairy tale and I'm going to go out and do what I want and believe what I want to believe and hope that what I believe will get me where I hope I'm going? You can have the assurance today. How will you respond to this gospel message? Like Paul, do you think we're just babblers? Or do you believe truly in the resurrection? You will live for eternity with your decision. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the resurrection. We thank You that in all of our perplexities about whether or not it took place, we have evidence that's irrefutable from Scripture. We have proof. We don't just have prophecies about it. We don't just have the predictions of Jesus Himself about it. We have proof from Your Word and the eyewitnesses who saw both the empty tomb and the resurrected Christ. It, because of the resurrection, our faith in Jesus for what He did on the cross assures us of salvation. It's not just enough to know about it. It's not just enough to be convinced that it happened, but we must believe by faith that Jesus lives and that He died for us, and that through His death and His resurrection, we too can have eternal life. And so I'm asking today, Father, that each of us would be convinced of the purpose of why Jesus came, to seek and to save the lost. And if there's one here today who still questions the evidence, I ask, Father, that today might be the day that they give their heart to Christ. And we will give You thanks for the resurrection. In Jesus' name, and it's for Your glory. Amen.